All right. Does everybody have the handouts? No? Okay. Do you want one or two?
Thank you.
Do you want one too? Okay. All right. Everybody else has one? Okay. Absolutely. We've got a few extras. So, my goodness, I just was really, really lax handing these out. No wonder I had so many more at the beginning. Okay, so we did not quite finish everything from last week. So these notes are the new ones, though we have about four or five slides from last week's study. So if you have the notes from last week, you can pull those out. We'll still be using them. And then we'll jump into the notes that I just handed out. So if you remember last week, we were making the strong case, or at least attempting to make the case, of what the law means. In order to understand these kind of admittedly strange laws about what we can eat, what you can't eat, when you're pure versus when you're impure, when you're clean versus unclean, it's easy for these laws to just sound very odd to us, very strange. What does this mean? Are they still applicable to us today? So where we left off last week was on this slide. This idea used Andy Stanley as an example of one who says that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. This expression, and I read some of his interviews, he kind of walked back what he said, but then pushed it again, so I'm not really sure exactly what all that means. But he and others like him are trying to make the case that essentially you can throw out the Old Testament, give me Jesus and the resurrection, which we would all say, yes, amen and amen, everything is upon Jesus, but we would also say in the same breath, everything of God's word points to Jesus, therefore all of it is necessary. So the question was, do we need the Old Testament law? We could spend all of our time just on the law and how it's still applicable to us, why it's necessary. Just to be really frank with you, this is a tough issue and one that I'm still thinking through and praying through and learning and growing in myself. But here are five reasons why I believe the Old Testament is still vital for you and for me today. So this is where we left off, so let's push forward. And when we talk about these five reasons, let me go ahead and list them because I think they'll be helpful. The first reason that the law is still necessary for us today, why we don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater as it is because the law helps us to know the character of God. That's significant. It's not as bright as I'd hoped it would be. Apologies that that's not very bright. So the law helps us to know the character of God more clearly. Just to say, the law helps us know and understand the lawgiver's desires and preferences. We've talked about this quite a bit. I don't know that we have to spend much time on it. But God's law teaches us what matters to God and how those laws should also matter to us. Again, I've made the example many times that when somebody gives a law, you know what's significant to them. Let me go ahead and say kind of the something that's really an emotional thing. You know what matters to what matters to New York about life with the laws that they give, right? Or you know about what is significant to the Senate based off of what laws they vote down. So if you're keeping track of abortion and when you can have abortion and when it's legal, what the laws tell us is what these people actually believe, what matters to them. In the same way, in the same case, we have this with God. We know more about the character, the characteristics, the nature of God because of the things that he says. So we have to be able to say from the law tells us more about God. Remember, we learn most about God. Yes, we learn experientially about God in the world around us, but we learn most about God through his word. And we have quite a few laws that tell us quite a bit about the God that we serve. So one of the first things that we need to say about the law as it pertains to us today is we need to be able to look to the law to see who is this God, what matters to him, because that should matter to us. So that's going to be a big thing at this point. The second reason that laws are important and significant, I'm just going to abandon this. No, it's not you. I think I have another one, but I can't find it. Yes, Pi.
So in this particular instance,
interpreting the term law generally mean scripture?
Yes.
But
in this specific instance, I'm talking about law as in the actual law. So I'm being more... Yes on both. Because all of Scripture tells us about God, but I'm speaking specifically of the actual laws. Don't eat the animal with a split hoof.
The Levitical law that we're studying.
Correct, yes. So that you're correct, it does obviously go broad now to all of the Pentateuch, which is generally referred to as the law, prophets, that's Old Testament. Yes, absolutely. Every part of Genesis, Numbers, Leviticus, well, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that teaches us about the nature of God. But yeah, I'm speaking specifically at this point about Levitical law, like we're talking about. Yeah, because we're still here in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. I didn't clarify that, but that's kind of still where we're at. So great question, because really all of Scripture teaches us about God, right? That's why we need all of God's Word. Great clarification. Okay, so secondly, the law also helps us have a baseline for the standard of God's holiness. That's nice. We see the holiness of God through the law. So again, this would apply to all of the Pentateuch law, but specifically here to the Levitical law. We see what is holy based upon, yes, the character and nature of God, but what he describes as holiness. Now, it's really important when we look at chapters like 1 Peter 2 and even 1 Peter 1, which says to be holy like God, be holy as I am holy. Is that an abstract thing, right? Is that some sort of, somewhere out in the ether there, this idea, well, I need to be a good person? That's most of the time what we think of when we think of holiness. We just think of being a good person. But when we talk about the word holiness, this is the idea of being more like God, less like the world. We actually specifically see that God lists out what it means to be holy. And what we're going to see in a few slides here is that Jesus does that, right? What does it mean that Jesus is holy? It means he keeps the law, right? So holiness is defined as keeping the law. So it's not abstract, it's not conceptual. Instead, it's based in clear commands that God would further expound upon throughout Scripture. It's not just in the law, but it's certainly seen in the law. Third, my goodness, just a mess over here. Thirdly, the law helps us understand the eternal consistency of God. This is probably where, how do I spell this? Consistency of God. This is where a lot of people struggle because they want to pit an Old Testament God against a New Testament God, a God of wrath versus a God of love, a God of justice versus a God of forgiveness. And let's be honest, sometimes we can struggle with that too, right? You get to Joshua and thousands upon thousands of Canaanites and others are slaughtered. We see tons and tons of times God saying to the Israelites, kill these people. Take their land. It's your land. And we struggle with that. But Jesus said something about turning the other cheek. Loving your neighbors as yourself. The greatest commandment is loving one another after loving God. So we struggle with that. And so we look at the law and we see, I don't think these are compatible with one another. The New Testament versus the Old. And if we look at it in that light, like there's inconsistency between God and the Old, God and the New, then yeah, what we're going to come to is, well, I'll stay with Jesus and forget the God of the Old Testament. There's lots of things that we could talk about with this. We could say that theists, for instance, or deism, they're really going to struggle with this, that God of the New Testament is very different than God of the Old Testament. Dispensationalists, especially some of the historical dispensationalists, are going to say that there's God is different at different dispensations. All very specific. All that to say, what we want to say about the law is that God is not inconsistent with himself. Okay, so let me if you didn't track wrong with the rest of that, because I was just spitting a lot out there, let's just be very solid here. The God who says in Leviticus 11:7, don't eat pork, is the same God consistent within himself who says in Acts chapter 10 in the vision to Peter, eat what's on that blanket. Okay, and there's nothing about that we can say, well, God is now no longer consistent. He's schizophrenic. He is not the same. He says one thing to one person, another thing to another, as if this parent who is do as I say, not as I do type thing. That's not God. God is not inconsistent within himself. Whereas, as you can see this here, whereas the last sentence there I think is really helpful, the letter of the New Testament, or the letter of the law was abolished. Matthew 5:17 talks about this, that Jesus abolished it, or didn't come to abolish but fulfill. The spirit of the law was reaffirmed in the New Testament. So we're going to see that it's not about keeping the specifics of the law, like eating pork. There's nothing inherently moral about eating or not eating a pig. If you're a vegetarian, wonderful. You're not more moral than I am by loving my bacon. Okay? And we're going to have that at the men's breakfast first Saturday of April. So come out and be a pig eater with me. Don't eat like a pig, but be a pig eater. But there's nothing morally more significant of eating or not eating. Paul makes that case in Romans, right? Whether you eat or don't eat, that's not a significant thing. That's not holiness. The whole purpose is the spirit of the law is going to continue, and here's the clue, in Jesus. Okay? So the purpose of the law is going to continue in Jesus. We'll see that here in a little bit. So we've seen the character of God in the law. We've seen the holiness of God in the law. We've seen the consistency of God in the law. Now the other side of holiness is sin. And I should say the opposite side of holiness. But these two really go hand in hand. Because seeing what is the holiness of God and therefore what is the standard of holiness that we must attain to, then in its very essence shows us we aren't that. Right? If you and I look at the holiness of God as detailed in the law of God, we see, holy cow, I can't do that. I am not that. I fall short of that on a daily basis. The morality of the law is so much greater than what you and I can attain on our own. So, by looking at the holiness of God, we are smacked with reality that we are sinful. So, as we say here, if holiness is demonstrated in the law, Paul makes the argument that the very same law defines, illuminates sin in our lives. Along with the conscience, the law renders man without excuse of ignorance to the holy commands of God. Does anyone... Yes. And that's what I meant to say.
Okay.
Thank you. Yeah, sorry, my mind was in somewhere else.
It
changes. Correct, yeah. That would definitely change what that sentence says, and I do not want to go there. You're right. Thank you for clarifying. The law show, it's the spotlight that says, hey, there's your sin. And that's the cool thing, that it actually continues on even after we're in Christ. Even after we are saved, it still highlights, hey, here's more sin in your life. Here's more sin. Pi, thank you for keeping me honest. Let me know. If I say something wrong, because my mind's already going somewhere else, let me know. That Sadie does that all the time for me, and it's a grace. Would someone like to look up Romans 7:7-12? Read that. Pie. That'd be wonderful. And then as he's looking that up, on this slide we have three more passages. Would someone like to look up John 5:39? John 5? All right, Jessica, thank you. How about somebody else? Romans 10:4. All right, Sadie. And then one last one on for the slide, Galatians 3:24. All right. Miss Betty, thank you. All right. So Pi's going to read to us Romans 7:7-12, which says, Paul's made the argument, along with the conscience, the law renders us without excuse to the holy commands of God.
About coveting, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But
opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, then the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
It's a powerful argument that Paul's making there, and it would more time than what we have right now is would be needed to what it all is he's saying. But the most important thing he's saying is the law is not sin. The law shows me my sin. And the more that it shows me my sin, the more I see more sin. So it's not making sin in my life. It's showing what's already there. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor and you maybe have a rash at one point in your life or one point on your body, and he puts maybe a little powder on it. I don't know if this is real, but let's just act like it for a second. He puts a little powder, and it makes the rash even brighter so he can see it. And then he sprays it, or then he, you know, puts a little bit more in your arm, and all of a sudden, oh my goodness, there's more rash everywhere. I don't know if that's a thing. I hope it's not. But that would be kind of like what the law does. You sprinkle the law on, and you see, oh my goodness, this disease is not just localized to one. It's everywhere. It's all throughout me. The example that Paul uses is the idea of coveting, right? I covet what somebody else has. I desire it. And God hasn't given it to me, but I want it. He knows what that is because the law says so. You and I know about morality and immorality because of the law. So that's the argument that Paul's making. It teaches us about sin. And finally, and this is the last part from last week that we didn't get to, not only does it teach us about sin, but it gives us a greater understanding of our need for a Savior. Sorry for those in the back if that's kind of tough to see, but it shows us we have to have a Savior. And this is really what the New Testament is going to punch on. I mean, hit this with a great emphasis. The purpose of the law, especially what we're going to see in this section of Leviticus, and I promise we're going to get to this in a powerful way, it's going to spotlight the one who could meet the requirements of the law. If we see, yes, the character and nature of God, yes, that God is consistent, but we see that God is holy and we are not that, who can be holy? Well, that's the Savior, and that's what John 5:39 tells us.
You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you will have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me.
Okay, so Jesus is saying everything of the Old Testament is pointing to him. Who is the one that will keep this law? Who is the one who will keep the perfect standard of God's holiness? Jesus is saying, that's going to be me. That is me. I'm the one that all of Scripture is saying, who is this Messiah? Who is this prophet? Who is the one that's going to be the Savior? The one who will keep and be perfect and do all that's necessary to redeem us to God? Jesus says, look at the Scriptures, man. It's talking about me. That's the case that Jesus makes. So the law in and of itself was never meant to provide a path to God, but instead was always intended to show our inability and his, that is the Savior's, ability. Notice again, the law was never meant to be your Savior. Okay? It was never meant for you to be able to live every day from conception to death so that you could say, I kept the law, I'm going to God. You couldn't do it. You couldn't possibly do it. It was always pointing to this person, the Savior, who could do it, which is what we're told in Romans 10, verse 4.
For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
So the law ends where? In Christ. For the sake or the purpose of all who believe. Paul's going to make that same argument again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. If you want to know what's the purpose of the law, Galatians 3:24 is the go-to verse. The law was our guardian pointing to Jesus, resulting in our faith in Jesus. That's the case that he's making there in Galatians chapter 3, and we see a strong case of the significance of the law for us today in that chapter. So these are five reasons that I think the law is still vital today, and I'm still going to then give a little bit more clarification now in this week's, took us only about 30 minutes to get here, but in this week's lesson, I'm going to give a little bit more clarification. But anything at this point, any pushback or any thoughts or questions or at this point, just anything to mention?
Is there any reference of Paul being a teacher and had like
Jesus as a rabbi.
Yeah.
Is there anything about him being... You know,
that's a good question.
As a theologian, but also as a lawyer.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering... Well, there wasn't a separation of church and state.
Right.
And so he would probably qualify as a lawyer.
He spoke in legal terms, certainly. I don't know if he was ever called rabbi. I don't know. Does anybody remember anywhere in Scripture? I'm trying to think in Acts when he goes. But he did so much. Paul was a little bit unusual in the sense that when he was around Jews who would call him rabbi, he didn't get along with them super well. because he said, this is what you should be doing, and you're not doing it. And then he oftentimes would go to Gentiles, and I don't remember them calling him teacher.
Well, he said that he wasn't called to baptize, so he's probably relies on being a teacher. But he starts in the churches.
Right. Yeah, I don't know specifically. You're definitely right. I mean, he speaks in legal terms, like a lawyer would. He helps us understand our standing before Christ in almost a courtroom scene. But yeah, I'm not sure on those specifics.
But would you say as a theologian, he would be a teacher, right?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
So he's more of a lawyer than he is a theologian, would you say?
I don't know that you have to make that distinction. I might be trying to split a hair. I think you could probably be both, right?
Sure.
That's where I'll land on that. But you could push back on that if you want.
Where is the passage that he talks about being a Pharisee and Pharisees?
Philippians, I think.
His membership or belonging to the nation of Israel is worthless.
Mm. I think it's in Philippians. I don't remember him saying a teacher. Because when he's kind of giving his, if he has reason to boast.
Right. But he was
I don't think it's intended.
A citizen of Rome. And so he wouldn't be a citizen of Rome because of his religious background. He had to be because of his legal
background. Is it Philippians 3? Yeah, so it's there in verses 4, 5, 6. He says in verse, this is Philippians 3, verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's legal language right there of being blameless to the law. His point is just saying he was very, very much a righteous man in standing to the law, which is make even more so the fact that he is the one who's making the argument in Galatians 3, the law is showing us our sin, showing us our need for a Savior. We'll go on just because we need to move on. That's interesting, though. It's interesting.
How was he a citizen of Rome?
I'm trying to think. I'm trying to remember... I think he was born into it. I think based off of where he was born, he was a Roman citizen.
Well, there was nothing but a province, yeah.
Yeah. I can look that up, and I'm going to look that up, because I don't know that I have the answer to that right now. Sadie, make sure you write that down for me to look up. Yeah, Paul's citizenship. Okay, so... Oh, and I have this final quotes just on this. R.C. Sproul, he says some really helpful thoughts on this, I think, kind of what we've been talking about. God did not give the law as a way for us to attain status in his family. Again, the law is not meant to save us, but to point to a Savior. The law was given to show us the righteousness of God. It was given so that we can see the perfect righteousness of God and by comparison see ourselves, warts and all, and despair of our own righteousness. The law sends us rushing to the cross and running for grace. That's hitting a lot of these, right? It's showing us holiness of God based off of who he is. Consistency of God's implied in that. Shows us our inability. Holy cow, we need somebody. That's the cross. He would go on to say, the only way to be set free from the law's authoritative pronouncement of guilt and sin's use of the law to increase transgression, the only way to get out of the guilt of the law is for the sentence of the law to be executed, for it actually, the judgment to come down on someone. This occurs not in you if you're in Jesus, it occurs on Christ and in Christ. United to Christ, upon whom the sentence of God's righteous wrath for our sin was executed, we can no longer be condemned by the Lord. He's using a lot of big sounding words there. Is that making sense though? The wrath has to come down because of the law on the guilty, and it didn't come down on you, it came down on Jesus. Therefore, we're not condemned under the Lord. He goes on to say, there is no double jeopardy in God's legal system. I love that. It's a great way of saying it. The same crime cannot be tried and punished twice. Jesus bore the punishment for our crime, that is our sin, so the law can no longer condemn us. Romans 7:4, Pi read that, as well as Romans 3:21 to 26. Since we have been declared righteous in Christ, the law can no longer rightly condemn or crush us, and the power of sin is broken in our lives. So, making the case that the law, we are no longer under the Levitical law that we're talking about. Now, that's big picture of law. I'm now interested in asking the question, what about right now? What about for you and for me when we get to these specific laws, right? These are not the Ten Commandments where it makes a lot of sense, the morality continues. These are ceremonial laws that we talked about. So this, we're now in the slides that you have in your hands. So when asked, why do Christians still need the Mosaic law? Especially the law that we're looking at in chapters 11 through 15, which talks about what to eat when you're unclean based off of bleeding and other bodily functions. Why do Christians still need the Mosaic law? The answer that we would give, and I'll explain it here in a moment, is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. We see that in Matthew 5:17, but notice this. He was the priest. So we have the priestly standards in Leviticus chapters 1 through chapter 6, chapter 7, bleeds into chapter 7. Jesus did that. He was holy. The idea of holiness, or I'm sorry, the priest is in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. Anyway, he was priest, the holiness code. You've got to be holy in order to be right with God. Holiness is all throughout Leviticus. Jesus did that. And the final sacrifice. That's chapters 1 through 6, also chapter 7 of Leviticus. Jesus fulfilled all of that. So everything that we've seen so far in Leviticus, Jesus has fulfilled that. And he fulfilled the law to give salvation, to make us justified. That's the legal language. Justification. Jesus has justified us to God because he fulfilled the law so that, for the purpose of, the result, so that through the law and the rest of Scripture, we would be guided towards godliness. I'm scared that maybe I made that more complicated sounding than it needed to be. If the law is kept by Jesus, right? The law is kept. It's good. Where you and I failed, right? We didn't. Jesus accomplished that. He completed it. Therefore, what does the law do for those of us who couldn't keep it? It shows us how to be godly. It's setting us for how do we be more like God? The law was kept, and in keeping it, those who are, in the eyes of God, keepers of the law, Christians through Jesus, were justified, made right, so that now the law can make us more godly. There is application towards the law. Does that make sense so far? You might say, well, how does it do that? That's okay, we're going to get to that. But are you with, are we all together here with what we're trying to say? We're justified because the law was kept by the Savior, not by us sinners, so that we could become more godly through the law. This is the way that Kevin DeYoung puts it. He's a Presbyterian, but we'll forgive him for that. He says, when you drive on a switchback, I love this imagery, it's so, you're there. When you drive on a switchback on a mountain pass, have you ever driven up a mountain and you're looking over and there's the edge? Right? Have you ever been on that, Mount Evans or something in Colorado? Do you curse the guardrails that keep you from plunging to an untimely death? Well, no, right? That wouldn't make any sense. Something that restrains you, you're not angry at that, you're thankful for that. No, someone put those guardrails there at great expense for our good, that we might travel about freely and safely. The New Testament, and I think we can expand this to the entire Levitical law and the entire Pentateuch law. The Ten Commandments are not instructions on how to get out of Egypt. They are rules for free people to stay free. What I think he's saying, what I believe is right, is that you are free in Christ. You're no longer under the law because Jesus kept the law. But the law shows you, how do I be more like God? How do I follow the character of God by being holy like God, so that the consistency of God puts to death sin in my life and points me always to the Savior? How do we do that? The law is going to help us out with that. Now, the tricky question is, okay, so how does a law about menstruation do that? Right? How does a law about what to eat and not eat do that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. So therefore, the thrust for New Testament Christians is to see the Mosaic law pointing to Christ, calling Christians towards a standard of godliness, and to live like Jesus, who perfectly kept the law. John 14, 15. Let me read this just very quickly. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. Yeah, I've quoted that verse many times because I firmly believe that love is wrapped up in obedience, because that seems pretty clear that's what Jesus teaches, right? You will love me if you keep my commandments. So if we love the one who kept the law and fulfilled the law so that you and I might be justified in the eyes of God, then we're called to keep the commandments of Jesus. Now, the question is, are the commandments of Jesus the same commandments of the Levitical law? That's a big question. By keeping Jesus' commandments, is that limited only to the words that Jesus says in the Gospels? That's a big question. So thus, with the ceremonial laws, so how does that apply to here? These laws that we're going over, I'm trying to get big to now get narrow and specific. With the ceremonial laws of Leviticus 11 through 15, the impetus or the responsibility, the thrust for New Testament Christians lies not in keeping the specifics of the law, but understanding and applying the meaning and the purpose of the law. Do you hear that distinction? That's a vital distinction. It's not the specifics of the law any longer. It's now the meaning and the purpose of the law. I know that sounds trite, perhaps even trivial, but it makes all the difference of whether we go this way or whether we go this way. If we follow the specifics of the law, the author of Hebrews says, we reject Jesus himself, who completed the law, who was the sacrifice, who was the priest, and who was the king. If we try to circumcise ourselves, we're like the circumcision party that Paul said, you're blasphemers. That's where that goes. The other way, not the specifics of the law, but the meaning and the purpose of the law, helps us to see that something bigger is going on, and it's the importance of being clean versus unclean, pure versus impure, holy versus unholy. And that is clear in Leviticus 11 through 15. If you've spent any time recently reading any of these chapters, the idea of cleanliness, purity, and holiness are abounding through all of it, right? Can anybody back me up on that? Have you read through it recently? And the idea of you're unclean, or you need to be cleansed, or you need to be pure, or the holiness of God, so you be holy. It's all throughout these chapters. So the warnings we're going to see are against uncleanliness versus the caution or the concern about being clean. And that's the idea of holiness and purity. In case you haven't read through these verses or these chapters recently, in chapters 11 through 15, so 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, five chapters, 57 times the idea of clean or cleanse and unclean are used. 57 times. It's a little bit tricky because there are different Hebrew words used to describe this. So the word searches are only good for a certain extent, but a lot of times the idea of are you clean, are you right, are you pure, are used here. So there's going to be various Hebrew words that are translated the same word, cleansed or clean, in English language, but all of them either boil down to this idea of being polluted and defiled or being purged and purified, one with the negative, the other for the positive. It's either being polluted, defiled, incorrect, not right, not godly, or the other side of the coin, being purged, purified, right, what it should be, what it ought to be. So in short, these words, while they do have practical and medical benefits, were more concerned with Israel standing before God, both corporately and individually. Let me explain that just really quickly. The health benefits, in fact, I was talking to somebody recently and they said, isn't it amazing, they have a health background, that so many of the laws in the Old Testament are actually consistent with the practice that we do in our medical fields or in our health fields, that the things that the law warns about, we actually warn about the same things, right? Don't eat uncooked pig, right? That's a bad thing to do. Right? Or things where you could get very, very sick, the law says don't do that, or you have to clean yourself. That's a very, very radical message here in the ancient world of cleaning yourself, for instance, once a month and a specific time. That's radically strange. Nobody was doing that. So there were health benefits to that, which that's just amazing that God is taking care of his people in a very physical, practical way. But notice the last part of that sentence. God was most concerned. The idea of clean or unclean is either corporate Israel or individual Israel, both and. It's me, my family, us as a nation. God is concerned. Are they standing rightly before God? These laws are going to determine their standing before God. That's the idea here with clean versus unclean. Is anybody in Leviticus chapter 11 able to look up verses 44 to 45? Miss Lane, I saw your hand up. Miss Betty, thank you. You'd already read one. So Miss Elaine, if you'd look up Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, this verse, and if you're in Leviticus 11, this verse says, perhaps more so than anywhere else, more explicitly, this notion that God is concerned in these laws with his holiness and therefore the Israelites being holy as well. So, Miss Elaine, do you have those verses for us?
For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Okay, do you hear the language here? Which, by the way, Peter quotes in 1 Peter 1, 17 and 18, I think. He quotes Leviticus 11 when he says, you are a royal priesthood, therefore be holy as I am holy. He's quoting Leviticus 11 here. So now separate the specifics of these two verses, the swarming things and all of that. Separate that for a second and look at the bigger picture of what God's saying in these two verses. What is God concerned about? He's saying to his people, I'm holy, you better be holy too. I am clean, therefore you better be consecrated or set apart, set aside for me. And you can't do that if you're drenched in the filth of your sin. Do you see that the purpose of all of this, the meaning of it, if you get outside of the specifics, the meaning of it is clearly about God concerned or making his people, based off of his concern, holy, pure, right, just as he is right. So we could say God's argument is that being godlike, which examples of that, that's godly, righteous, holiness, that's all bearing into this. God's argument is that being godlike is only attainable by following his commands that he has given in the covenant. Okay, so the only way to be like God is to do exactly as God says. The only way to be holy is to do exactly as God commands. The only way to be righteous is to do exactly what God says. So let's just say this. If there was no Jesus, if there was no New Testament, and if you and I were still under the Mosaic covenant, and if we were Jews, we would look at the Levitical law and say, I've got to do that, right? That's the only way to be holy with God, is obedience to these Mosaic Levitical laws. But if someone has come and completed it or fulfilled it, therefore we're under a new covenant, therefore being righteous with God is no longer about keeping these Levitical laws, going outside the camp at this time, eating or not eating this. Being righteous with God is what? Faith. Repentance. Belief in Jesus. Sanctification. You're made holy through the law being fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus did that for you by receiving him in salvation, receiving the gift of salvation, and now becoming more holy by less sin, by growing in godliness. Okay? We're not under the Mosaic law anymore. But how do we grow in godliness? We're seeing what God has called his people to be and to do. So when we talk about the holiness of God, I hinted at this a little bit ago. The greatest importance of these laws, for instance, an example of that is don't eat pork. So using that as just kind of a reference, all of these chapters apply into this. The greatest importance of these laws for us today was not the inherent immorality of eating pork. There's no morality for or against eating pork. But instead, the whole importance was obedience to God and recognizing our personal inability to do so perfectly. Okay, that's the greatest emphasis of this law. It's not about a moral versus immoral. It's us obeying God, seeing what is God calling us to do, and for our inability to perfectly keep the commands of God. So therefore, these specific laws accomplished three things we could say here. It accomplished, first, a physical protection over Israel, referenced that a moment ago for the health. Secondly, it set apart Israel from other pagan nations, again, referenced that a minute ago. And then third, it relied upon priests and a sacrificial system that paved the way for the one who would eternally heal the unclean by offering himself as the sacrificial lamb. That is the thrust, bless you, that is the thrust of what this law, these laws are doing. They are, yes, taking care of Israel, setting them apart, consecrating them for the Lord, but at the same time, it's paving the way for Jesus, paving the way for us to be able to look to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus accomplished this, now I am called to be faithful. Now, that leads to one final question, and if you have any questions, maybe let me get through these last final points and then we can discuss kind of in closing. So to conclude, where does that leave us with these laws? All right, we've talked about this is what these laws are doing. They should be pointing us to Jesus. We see that there's sanctification through these laws of growing to be like the Lord, being like Christ. So are these laws solely historical for Christians? So for you and me today, do we walk out of here and say, okay, that's what God did during that covenant. We're not in that covenant anymore. We're in the new covenant in Jesus, who has a new birth. Therefore, it's just historical account of God. Cool. That's great. Is that all that it is? I think that the law is more significant than just being historical. It certainly is historical, but I think that it's more than that. First, though the covenant has changed, three things here. First, though the covenant has changed, God has not. He's not schizophrenic, nor does he change. The God of the new covenant is the same God of the old covenant. The Mosaic law was never meant to be eternal, but was meant to point to a future Israelite who could keep the law for the eternal Israel, the church. Thus, everything in both the old and the new covenants were pointing either implicitly or explicitly to Christ. That is to say, everything that you read in these chapters are pointing to Jesus because he accomplished these things. Okay? So we have to see that. We have to see Jesus, which is admittedly strange. When you and I want to see Jesus in the Old Testament, where do we go? We go to Genesis chapter 3, right? The first indication of the seed of the woman taken away or crushing the head of the seed of Satan. We go to Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. We don't go to the Levitical laws. If you're unclean, you go outside the camp and then you come back. If you have leprosy, the priest comes into your house and he does a test on the spot. We don't look to the Levitical law and say, wow, Jesus. But Jesus did this. Jesus was never unclean along the Levitical law guidelines. That's a significant thing to see. This applied completely to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was under the Mosaic law, fulfilled it, and inaugurated the new covenant. The new, not the Mosaic, but now the new covenant. So that's necessary to see. Secondly, Christians ought to see that all of life is under God's jurisdiction, not solely the moral decisions. If God cared over such basic aspects of Israel's life, such as menstruation and sickness, then he desires every aspect of the believer's life as well. This is where I'm going to sound preachy instead of teachy. A weird thing to say. This is really significant for us to see, and I want to make this a big application. It's so easy for us to give God the moral things of life. For instance, when I'm faced with a moral decision, it's sin to go this way, it's good to go this way. It's sin to say this, it's good to say this. It's sin to think this way, it's good to think this way. Well, then we take that to Scripture, right? Or at least we should, right? Okay, if it's sin, then I don't want to do that. I won't do that. I'm going to follow the Lord, right? Or we relegate to the church time, or we relegate the moral issues of life to one side of life, but then we have almost an amoral side of life, where we have decisions that both seem pretty good, right? We almost come to this way of thinking of, well, if neither one sin, then I can do whatever I want. Yes, I've got a gray area. It's not black, it's not white, it's gray. Therefore, I can do whatever I want in that area. We relegate the gospel to a specific part of life, but then we have this other side of life that we don't feel like we need God in because we're okay. It's not a moral issue. The Ten Commandments don't specifically apply to that part of life. What you and I must see in the law is God cared about every aspect of the Israelites' life. If God is truly consistent, does he not care about every aspect of yours and my life? So does he not care about what movie you put on tonight, or what show, or what you let come into your home through the television, or the computer, or the phone, or the radio, or whatever it might be? Does he not care about where you go and get your food and your thought process, the way that you work about things as you go to a store, which store you go to, where you park? All of this is inherently important to God because he created you, every aspect of your life, for his glory. So it's not just a Sunday morning thing. It's not just a Sunday night thing. You guys are the best, right? I boasted on you guys this morning in church because you guys are indeed the best. But it's not just about the quote-unquote moral things of life. The law does certainly apply to those things, but it's broader, it's bigger, and it's basic to every aspect of life. Translation, God cares about everything in your life, not just the moral, quote-unquote moral things. Hope that makes sense. That leads to then the third and final, and hopefully this just kind of ties it up, puts a bow on it. At least that's what it's meant to do. Though the laws are not applicable to you and me today. Let me just quickly put this in there. There was a woman, I think I was in seminary, so maybe 4 or 5 years ago. It's almost hilarious if it wasn't sad. You know, have you ever seen anything like that? It's sad, but if she wasn't being serious, it would be pretty funny. For a whole year, she, and I think I remember her name, she lived her life according to the Mosaic law. So every time of the month, this was like a, and then she wrote a book on it. So, and that was a big thing. So every time of the month, she lived down in a tent in the backyard, right? Whenever somebody was sick, they were unclean and they had to make themselves clean by the Levitical code, right? They had to have like a priest type something. I don't remember exactly all the specifics of how she and her family did it, but she lived according to the Levitical law for a year and then wrote kind of a journal. Look how crazy this is, was her point. Look how crazy the Bible is. Did you know that's in the Bible? And you're like, Rachel, yes, we do know that's in the Bible. Do you know it's no longer applicable, right? She's trying to like destroy Christianity. Even as a Christian, she's trying to make the case that it's all about New Testament, not Old Testament. The point is, we know that. You don't have to keep the law. In fact, you're saying Jesus isn't enough if you're trying to keep the law. All that to say, the law is not applicable to you and to me today, but this is what it should do. Don't go in your backyard and start being crazy. Don't do that. The law should engender in you and me. It should spring a well up of a sense of awe in you and me as believers that Jesus fulfilled every single law so that you and I might be seen in God's eyes as though you and I were perfectly moral, righteous, and in accordance with these laws. Which, by the way, you and I know that that's really unfair and unjust because you and I haven't kept all the laws, not even just the moral ones. We haven't kept any of them. We're not under the law, but the spirit of the law, the reasoning of the law, the purpose of the law, we haven't kept. We haven't done what Jesus has said. We haven't completed John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We haven't done that, and yet Jesus did. What does that leave you with? That Jesus did it for you. It should be awe. It should be thanks. It should be wonderful joy that Jesus did that for us. In so doing, in keeping the law for us so that God sees us as perfectly moral, righteous, and in accordance with the law, in doing so, Jesus made you and me eternally clean, pure, and holy, just as God the Father is, so that you and I might live daily pure and holy lives. With this knowledge, these laws should motivate the believer to resolve to greater godliness because of Jesus. So, when we look at these laws, and I promise next week we're going to get out of chapters 11 through 15, go into chapter 16, we should look at these laws and we should glean out of them not a how do I do those things, but a sense of first, Jesus did that. Two, God cares about every aspect of my life. And three, what can I see about God through these laws so that I can be more like God in my day today? How can I be more like God today based off of what these laws tell me about God? How can I focus, as Leviticus 11:44-45, on being holy? Not by completing or fulfilling these laws, but by being like God, which these laws give definition to. Now, I don't think that I've answered every question that could ever be asked about the law. This is a huge issue. And by God's grace, I'm going to spend the rest of my life studying it because there's much, much more for me to learn. But that's the end of what I have to say about Leviticus 11-15. And I always just throw on the end, what are some difficult verses you'd like to discuss? Which I'm terrified to put that up there because there's so many things that you could ask me. And I'm like, Sadie, could you write that down? But I do always want to leave it opened up. Is that clock right? Is it about 6:20?
Yes.
Okay, I don't have my watch on and I kind of just feel naked without it, but maybe for a couple of minutes. Anything about what we've talked about, the idea of cleanliness versus uncleanliness, holy versus unholiness being the theme, purpose, Is there anything that we could talk about, ask, or resolve? Yeah, Brother Harry.
Yeah. I was repeating what you said this morning. You're talking about pride.
Sure.
And then you feed our egos by saying, what a wonderful group we are. Accept that. The problem, I heard a debate with R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur about infant baptism.
Okay.
And I was surprised that R.C., being the scholar he is, gave defense of the Mosaic law of circumcision in support of his position on infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Would you care to speak to that?
No.
Okay.
R.C. Sproul, he's deceased, was a very, very, very wise man, very biblical man. He was a Presbyterian, so he believed in infant baptism as well as, so he was a Pado Baptist rather than a Credo, or Pado rather than Credo. I would say this, R.C. Sproul and the Presbyterians like him make some very good cases, strong biblical cases, for the continuation of the sign of the covenant, which in the Old Testament, Mosaic, was circumcision, baptism this time, and, when did you circumcise, right? Well, you circumcised your son on the eighth day. Jesus was circumcised then. So if you're entered into the covenant of God's people, then it's at a young age, right? Also, R.C. Sproul came at the law in a different way than I come at the law. And I'll tell you, I wrestle with this quite a bit because I don't like being in a different boat than R.C. Sproul was. He came at this from more of a covenant theology approach, which is to say that, this is opening up a big can of worms because this is a big discussion. He would have understood the law in ceremonial, civil, and moral, and the moral law continues while the other two don't. I don't, at this time, view it that way. So, and MacArthur definitely doesn't, because he's a dispensationalist. So he views things not necessarily from a covenant perspective, but different dispensations. I think there's seven dispensations that historical dispensationalists would say, four of which were in Genesis, and we're now in the second to last dispensation. All that to say, I am always very cautious to go against R.C. Sproul, and it's troubling to me that I do in this way. But I don't think that he was God, right? He wasn't right about everything, so maybe that's one in my cap and one out of his, to the billions of others that he has in his cap and I don't have in mine. I don't know, does that kind of get to that? I'm not convinced of everything that R.C. Sproul says, so obviously I'm not convinced of baptizing babies. I see the entrance into the covenant not as a pre-salvific work. I see it happening in salvation. When Jesus talks about the new birth in John 3:3, he's talking to a grown man, and it seems very clear that what he's talking about is God giving something to someone that they receive. That's why Peter says, believe, repent, be baptized. That's just what I see there. That's a big question. So, yeah.
Well, I wasn't sure if I heard him right. So I was trying to be attentive.
Sure.
And I just assumed that it had to do with the age of the child.
Yeah, Presbyterians get a little funny about an entrance into the covenant not being salvific. So it's like a half entrance, and then there's a full entrance later in life. I think it's a weaker argument. I don't think there's as much biblical support for it. That's kind of a little bit going down a little bit of a different avenue, but yeah, I don't think that that's a good biblical case. Although, I had a Baptist who was acting as the devil's advocate to try to, and when I worked for Dr. Moeller, and he was trying to get us to think more clearly, and he defeated me. So he didn't even believe in baptizing babies, and he defeated my argument, and that's how you know you've got a really biblical person on your hands. But I still don't find it convincing, though. Yeah. Good question. Anything else? Yeah, Ms. Gill. That's awesome.
But in the Apostle Creed, it speaks about And so, Pi and I were talking about it, and we came to the conclusion that, you know, the Lord's work was done, you know, when he was sacrificed on the cross.
Right.
So there was no purpose in him descending into hell. There was no purpose in that when it was finished.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I'm not as well versed in the Apostles' Creed as I need to be. Does it specify when he descended into hell? Because I'm trying to make the
It talks about it in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and it's as clear that he did. So are you challenging that he didn't?
Well, hold on. So is it because if the Apostles' Creed is saying that it's after he ascended into heaven, then I would say no, definitely not. Jesus did not go to hell after he ascended. But if what Harry was getting at, if it's the if it's when he died and he was dead for 3 days, we have to ask the question, where was he? You know, we sang this morning, Christ alone. The wrath of God was satisfied. So where I go with this, and then I want to hear what you have to say.
It says specifically that he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead.
Yeah. Yeah, because the way that I view the cross is what happened to Jesus? So he took our sin and the effects of our sin, which is death, which is not a physical, it is physical, but it's much, much more. It's the wrath of God. It's the judgment of God. Well, where is the judgment, the wrath of God today? It's burning on those who are against God. That's what hell is, right? Which we would say that Jesus literally endured hell for you and for me. And I don't say that lightly. I remember my dad asking my family when I was younger, is God in hell? And I thought, no, of course not. You know, God's all holy and good. And then he helped me see, no, that's what hell is. It's not the absence of God, it's the wrath of God, right? The absence of God would be wonderful for those who are in hell if it's juxtaposed against the wrath of God. So I don't normally think of it this way of him descending into hell, but that certainly sounds like that's what Scripture says. But certainly we know that he took and just had the wrath of God on him. He rightly received that for my sake, and the wrath of God, I can't see that it is anything other than hell. Certainly what hell is defined as right now and for all of eternity. So yeah, I don't know where that would lead. I don't know the Catholic, I don't know what Roman Catholicism says about it. Yeah, yeah, definitely, definitely. And I don't know how they would come at the law, by the way, too. I know that's not what you're asking, but I don't know how Catholicism views the law. I don't know. I'd be interested in knowing what a Catholic would say about that, but yeah. Is that Luke 24? Or maybe John? Yeah, I was about to say, that's either Lukean or Johannan. Yeah, I think that's in John 21. Well, yeah, I'm sure somebody can find it when we go home. It is just about 6:30, so I do want to close. Maybe, and I'm terrified to do this, maybe if we have an extra week at the end, before Awana ends, maybe we could have an Ask Anything night. And I can tell you what I think Scripture says. And you take it not as gospel, but exactly what that is. This is what I think Scripture says. And we'll turn the microphone off so there's no... there's
no evidence.
No evidence. Exactly right. Sounds good. I am curious, would that be something that you guys would be interested in? If, like, I give you a 3-week advance so you can write down thoughts, questions, problems. I've always wanted to ask this or always wanted to think about it. We never do it or ever talk about it. Okay. Let me close this in prayer, and then let me then kind of take a poll from you all. So anything else to say before we pray? Okay, let me close this in prayer then. Father, you are wonderful and kind and merciful to us, far more than what we deserve. Thank you so much that what we read out of the Valley of Vision an hour ago is true, that your word is what guides us. It's sweet to the believer. It is everything and more of what we need to know you. And Lord, thank you that even in some of the most neglected parts of the Bible, in Leviticus, we can see who you are, understand you in all of your sovereignty, and then serve you because of your holiness. Father, thank you for this time together. Please help us to trust in you, to not be prideful, to not be selfish, but instead to serve you and serve others. We love and thank you in your name. Amen.